Let's go ahead and stand up as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw some amens into the comments. This is Mark 11, verse 27. It says, "And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' Well, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" This is God's word. You may be seated. So they head into Jerusalem again, going into the city. This is now a daily occurrence for them. They're heading into the city. And what we see in contrast to somebody like Jonah, an Old Testament prophet, a reluctant urban missionary refusing to go to the great city to shine the light of God, we see Jesus is not a reluctant missionary. He's on task. He's on mission. He is boldly approaching Jerusalem on a daily basis going in. And of course, he's specifically going to the temple. The temple was the center of religious life for ancient Israel. There is no more consequential location for Jesus, is for the climax of Jesus' life and ministry, than in Jerusalem, and specifically zooming in to the temple in Jerusalem. It tells us here that Jesus is walking in the temple. Now, this is not unusual. They walked a lot in Jesus' day, but I think there's a thread here we can pull on that God can teach us through this moment. And if you look at the design of something, you tend to discover its purpose. So you look at a watch, you say, okay, the purpose of a watch based on its design is designed to tell me the time. If you look at the human body is designed to walk. Now, it can tire us out, but your body can walk all day long. It's an incredible machine for walking. It's not just a mode of transportation. Something magical happens when we walk together. In fact, you go back to the first pages of the Bible. What does it say about God is that he's walking in the garden. They could hear God walking. God is trying to find them. He wants to walk with them. This is the power of walking. If you're ever unsure what God is saying to you or what God wants you to do, just go for a walk. If you ever feel far from God, just go for a walk. You feel anxious, stressed, depressed, you got to go for a walk. You don't know how to pray, you got to go for a walk. God wants to walk with you. He wants to talk with you as you walk. He wants to speak to you. We can go walk in nature. So in Chicago, we've got Lake Michigan, beautiful walk on the lakefront. Lots of parks, lots of green space in the city. In fact, the Chicago official motto is "The city in the garden." Lots of places to go, but also we can do what Jesus is doing here, walking amongst the buildings. The temple was one of the most glorious buildings in the ancient world. And walking around an amazingly designed, architected, built building, these are all the words I have today for us, is you soak in the history, you soak in the splendor, you soak in the grandeur. There's something mesmerizing and powerful about it. We can follow Jesus' example here and say, yeah, I'm going to soak in what's around me. I think the less we walk, the more we struggle. In fact, they say that today, that sitting is the new smoking. That's what I was trying to get to. Sitting is the new smoking, all right? That's just as unhealthy for us as smoking cigarettes. So every time you're sitting at your desk working there, just imagine that you're smoking. That's what you have to do. Don't actually smoke. That would also be doubly bad. But that the less we walk, the more we struggle. God wants to walk with us. And I, you know, this is one of the things I love about our city is it's a walking city. You can walk all around and see the grandeur and the architecture. And I got to be in a place where I can use my God-given legs. Like, this is important, you know, to be able to walk around and to be able to hear God and walk with God and walk with others. When we walk together, we grow together. Now, if you've got mobility issues, you've got challenges in that way, find ways to break through it. Find ways to press through. How can I be walking in God's world? Because as we walk, we're extending God's kingdom. Everywhere we tread, we're rewriting the map of God's influence in the world. And as we walk, as we go around, God brings situations to us. So Jesus is walking in the temple, and the religious leaders come to him with a question. And they want to question him about his authority. Now, we have to pay attention to the things that people bring up. There's a great lesson, great instruction for us here with Jesus, with the Pharisees. We learn a lot, the insights, the questions we ask, the questions other people ask, the comments they make. I remember years ago talking to a pastor I met years ago. Every conversation I have with this guy, he's always bringing up his salary, other people's salary, what other pastors are earning. And I was like, after a while, I was like, man, this guy cares about money quite a bit. It's every conversation. I also knew this other couple, married a couple years ago. Every time I talk to them, they're saying, this person, they're really bright. You know that person? They're really smart. You know this really bright person? And I was like, after several conversations, I get the point. I get the idea. You care about intellect. This is something that matters to you. You think about this a lot. You value this a lot. We pay attention. When we pay attention to the Pharisees, what do they care about? They care about authority. Really, really care about authority. They don't care. At this point, I should say their primary concern is not what Jesus has done, because they can't deny the powerful works of Jesus. They can't argue against like these incredible, fabulous miracles that Jesus is performing. They can't deny it. What they're bothered about is Jesus, in their view, doesn't have the right to do or say the things he's doing. Who has given him this authority to do this? Underlying, you know, underneath all this is they think they're the ones that have all the authority, and that he needs to get permission from them, right? That's what's going on here. They don't understand. What we see is this is the true test of authority. Where does authority really come from? Jesus, through this encounter, we learn that the human heart does not want to give up authority. Doesn't want to give up its position, that once you get a place of authority, it becomes a powerful indicator or a powerful signal to people's identity. The people confuse, they mix up position, authority, and influence over people with identity. And when sometimes we don't even know who we are apart from our positions. And then when authority or position gets threatened or challenged, it brings out enormous insecurity or even jealousy. In this case, great jealousy towards Jesus. Jesus is far more popular than the religious leaders. People are flocking to Jesus. And Jesus' authority, he doesn't have to prove his authority. He doesn't have to come up with these arguments and say, no, I've got the certificate. I can prove that I'm the one who has the moral authority. He's just doing his work. He just innately has the authority from God. And his authority has been on display throughout the Gospel of Mark. There's a clear line going through here. The most recent thing that we looked at in the last couple of weeks is the clearing of the temple. He's knocking over tables and chairs, raising his voice, making a whip, scaring people off, gumming up the financial systems, the phony financial systems in the temple. We see him exercising his authority, but that's just another data point on this long sequence of moments throughout Jesus' ministry where what he does indicates he has the authority. So we see it with Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching far outweighed the authority of the Pharisees. I mean, he spoke directly, clearly, with power. Where on the other hand, the religious leaders, they're kind of pontificating on things. They won't commit to anything. They go, well, there's this view and this view. And Jesus is just declaring the truth with authority, and the people noticed it. Jesus understood the Old Testament scriptures way better than the Pharisees did. Jesus has these moments where he just brings up, well, this thing happened and this is what it means. He has this masterful grasp of the old scriptures, way beyond their grasp. Jesus had power over demons. The Pharisees have no hope. They can't cast out any demons, but Jesus can. Jesus, with his words, with his mouth can forgive the sins of people. It says, he pronounces it, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees aren't doing that. This is astonishing. Jesus is even upending some of the Old Testament laws they had. He's touching sick people. He's breaking some of the law of Moses. You're not, this is against the rules. You're not, but he had the authority to do that. It's crazy. Jesus even said, I am the temple. What kind of authority is that? Instead of Jesus, you know, instead of saying, Moses said this, or God said this, Jesus would often just say, I say this. I mean, this is what's bugging the Pharisees about Jesus. Jesus, he called the Father Abba. Nobody in ancient Israel used that phrase to refer to God. This is an intimate, deeper way to relate to God. Jesus reframes, who has the authority to reframe the very foundational understanding of relating to God in heaven, that he is our Abba. It's clear throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, he has the greater authority. He's not there to prove it. He's not there to convince them of it. He's just there to show it. And now he's in the greatest place of authority, the Temple of Jerusalem, and he's surrounded by the greatest authoritative leaders in Israel. The Pharisees are there. Maybe the Sadducees are there too, another important group. The scribes are there, another important group. In the most authoritative place with the most authoritative leaders, this is a showdown of authority. This is a true contest. Who has God favored? Who is God with? Now, Jesus is, he hasn't, you know, humanly speaking, they've created this contest for themselves. This isn't Jesus' heart to say, like, okay, we're going to battle this out in public in terms of, like, who has the real power and authority. This is what they've turned it into, a contest, because Jesus is just doing his work. He's just doing his ministry, and they're the ones struggling to receive his authority and receive his power and understand who he is. Don't we do this so much, trying to prove our positions or legitimize ourselves? Or, you know, it's like someone shares a story and you play the one-upmanship game where it's like, you know, I like your story, but let me tell you about my better story. That is better than your story because I'm better than you, essentially, right? It's these are the struggles that the human, you know, the pride of the human heart gets into all of this. And out of this jealousy, these leaders try to entrap Jesus. They come up with this. It's a pretty smart question. These people are not stupid. Well, they're stupid in certain ways, but they've got some intelligence to them, at least. They come up with this question, and depending on how Jesus answers this question that they have for him, it could get Jesus in a lot of trouble, because they, in their view, in their understanding of Scripture, depending on where you say your authority comes from, it could indicate that Jesus is saying something blasphemous. Because essentially, only God can do the things that Jesus is doing. Even the prophets of old, they did some miracles, but not like Jesus did. This is at another level. And so they're trying to get Jesus publicly to say something blasphemous so that they can justify killing him. So it's a pretty clever setup to it. And what does Jesus do? Jesus answers with a question. Now, this was a very common thing in Jesus' day. Rabbis, a couple of thousand years ago, in the culture of Israel at the time, this was a common tool that they used to develop disciples, to develop followers. The counter question, the responding with a question. And this becomes, Jesus borrows from the time, and this becomes a central thing, a very common pattern that Jesus uses, not all the time, not in every circumstance, but it is there. A lot. I think even some estimates say that Jesus asked over 300 questions throughout all the Gospels when you put it all together. And then clear times where it's not just asking a question, it's a question to a question. We have to understand, why did Jesus do it this way? Because if we're going to learn to be disciples like the master discipler Jesus, then we have to understand what's behind this. Why is Jesus doing this? The counter question technique from Jesus here forces the person asking the question to have to clarify their thinking. This is one of the fundamental things about a counter question. It forces clarification on the other person. It forces also, and it reveals what that person actually believes. It shines a light on the motive behind what the other person really believes. So the counter question, the question comes, the counter question is given in response. And then there's listening to say, what is actually in this person's heart? And I think modern day Christians in our westernized context, modern day Christianity, we miss this. We don't do this. We've got this all backwards. We tend to front load things with a ton of like systematic theology. We're just going to keep stuffing people with all of this bullet point theology stuff and just keep spoon feeding people with all the right answers. And the problem with that is you just puff people up with knowledge. The problem is if you stuff people with a bunch of information and then you ask them for the answers, they'll tell you what you think you want to hear. And then you actually don't know what they believe or what they truly think. And so a well-formulated counter question gets to the heart of the matter and allows the Holy Spirit to reveal things to people. I mean, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you think I am? Wouldn't it be better for Jesus to say, listen, I'm just the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, don't mess it up, it's important for salvation, don't get it wrong. He says, who do you think I am? This is the genius of Jesus. If you just give people all the answers ahead of time, you're not testing the hearts properly. So the question comes. I think that sometimes people just get fattened up with too much theology and they're just getting fattened up to get slaughtered because they actually don't know how to think. They don't know how to process theology. They don't know how to process the Bible. They don't know how to process their relationship with God because they've just been told some things without actually having to grapple with it in their own heart. And so the counter question, a well-formulated counter question, is a guiding question. It's relational. It's saying, I love this person and I want to get to know this person. I don't want to just hear the right answer. I want to know that they believe it. I want to know where they're at. If they're way off, I can guide them. And even Jesus in private conversations, he's explaining the parables to the disciples, but sometimes only after they ask for the explanation. You think, wouldn't Jesus just say, listen, this is the parable, this is what it always means. Sometimes he waits for them to ask. Jesus is trying to create hunger in people, and he does it through this question. Strategy. The genius counter question. It's relational, it's clarifying, and it's more satisfying to give the gift to somebody, the gift of joy of self-discovery, the gift of joy of saying, God has opened my eyes. As I thought, as I reflected, as I read, as I contemplated, the Holy Spirit revealed something profound to me, and now I see it all differently. Jesus wants to create hunger in people, not just stuff them with knowledge. This is the power of Jesus. That's what it means to walk with somebody. See, Jesus is walking in the temple. God wants to walk in the garden with us. This is what it means to walk, is to have question, counter question, listening, responding, explaining. And the Pharisees, man, this question they have, it's a really smart question because most people would be trapped by this. But Jesus' answer is even smarter than their smartest question. This is one of the reasons you gotta love Jesus. He's just brighter than anybody else. And he brings up this thing about John the Baptist. He goes back to John the Baptist. He said, well, I will answer your question. So he's not like a slimy politician who's just always avoiding the questions. He will answer the question, but first answer my question. He brings up about John the Baptist. And now John, if you don't know John was actually Jesus' cousin. He had a very public ministry just before Jesus' ministry. And so everybody in Israel knew who John the Baptizer was. He was baptizing people in water, declaring a message of repentance for Israel, kind of revitalizing, renewing Israel. And his ministry became so popular, everyone respected him. He's like a prophet. And he kind of prepared the way. He warmed up Israel for the coming of Jesus. So people were expecting something big's happening because John's doing this big ministry and there's somebody even bigger coming than John. So Jesus goes back to this John thing, and it could sound like an avoidance. It could sound like Jesus is, what's this? How is this to do with their question? And what you can't do with the counter question technique is just use it to avoid answering questions. We're still on topic here because they're asking him about where do you get your authority from, and for him to bring up the John's baptism is exactly on target. Because John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, and when Jesus came out of the water, the heavens opened up. It says the Spirit visibly descended on him like a dove. They heard an audible voice, the Father speaking, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. That is when Jesus received his authority. So in Jesus giving this counter question, it's exactly on target. Because if they had responded a certain way, he would have gotten into it, would have explained it to them. But of course, they're stuck. They can't answer this question because, as it explains in our passage, if they say, well, John's baptism was from heaven, then Jesus would say to them, well, then why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you receive it? So they're stuck there. They can't say it's from heaven. But also, they can't deny it was from heaven. If they say it was just man-made, the people will be against them. People will turn against them. And they're the religious leaders. They're the ones with all the clout. Because the people believed, all of Israel believed that John was truly anointed, truly sent by God. And what this reveals to us is a lot of times people in positions of religious leadership, they don't truly believe what they're saying because their motives are based on the popular opinions of people. Well, it's a game of politics, right? It's, well, we can't say this because the people, we've got to maintain our power because, well, if we upset the people, we'll lose our power. And so it's all these games. They can't be honest about it. This is the power of a counter question. We should be those who care about the truth. We don't care about the popular opinion. We don't care about, it's not the fear of man. We're concerned about the fear of God. How do I follow God? Not how do I follow people? Because people's opinions will always change. Public opinion will always change. People are so fickle about their views. We're all that way. And the counter question gets to the heart of the matter. It gets to the true motive. It actually reveals their slimy motives. This is the power of a counter question, a well-formulated response question. Jesus uses this technique in his discipleship. He uses it with the disciples. He also uses it in public discourse. So, you know, outreach oriented, they're in the temple, it's public, he's teaching. So there's a sense in which this is the genius thing about this tool that Jesus uses is it works for close relationships, for investing in people and shaping people and discipling people, but also it works for kind of like evangelism or outreach and conversations with people who don't believe, people who are far off from God. It works in both ways. It's absolutely brilliant. Let me give you some examples today, even in the public space, of maybe question, counter question, because sometimes you have a tough question that comes that traps you and you say, I don't know. We're always worried about, I don't have the right answers as a Christian. Well, you don't have to have the right answers. You just have to have a counter question. So a question that might come is, somebody, this is a fearful one we can worry about, is, well, how do you explain all the contradictions in the Bible? Okay, counter question. How do you explain all the contradictions in science? Right? Question, hasn't evolution disproved the Bible? Counter question, hasn't evolution failed to explain the single-celled organism? That'd make someone scratch their head. Leave them with that truth bomb. Question, why are so many Christians trying to force their beliefs into politics? Okay, counter question. Why are so many secular people trying to force their beliefs into politics? Question, why don't Christians care more about equal rights? Okay, I got a counter question for you. Do you believe some groups should be favored more than others? If so, why? Ooh. Question, why are Christians trying to take away the reproductive rights of women? Counter question, why are some people trying to take away the reproductive rights of unborn women? You have to think about that one for a second. Question, how can you trust the authors of the Bible? Counter question, how do you trust journalists? Question, it's Dwight Schrute, right, from The Office. Okay, question, why is the Bible so sexually regressive? Okay, counter question, what sexual acts do you think are wrong and why? Question, why do some Christians not even know the first five books of the Bible? They can't even name the first five books of the Bible. Counter question, why can't atheists recite the full title of Darwin's Origin of Species? Question, how can a loving God send people to hell? Counter question, do you think there are some people who deserve to go to hell? Who and why? In life, there aren't many things that are more powerful than a well-formulated counter question. Now, a counter question should never be used to avoid things. Jesus said, I will answer your question. So we're not trying to avoid, we're not trying to be like the slimy politician. We're trying to get to the heart of the matter. Sometimes the question, the counter question can be so powerful that the other person immediately realizes my whole premise is faulty. My whole outlook of this doesn't work. And then it actually does stop the conversation. But other times it should lead us to clearer thinking, to deeper conversations, to diving into truth and to bringing about truer understanding. So let's be careful not to misuse the counter question thing. So husbands, you know, your wife says, hey, can you take out the trash? You don't say, honey, what is trash? That's not the right place to use the counter question. So the Pharisees here, they're trying to trap Jesus, but he traps them back. His question is so powerful that he reverses the trap on them, and then they say, they weasel out of it. They're so weaselly. They weasel out of it, and they say, we don't know, which is not true. They don't want to know. In fact, they have their own. They already believe what they believe. They have their opinions about it, and they're not willing to confess, and therefore Jesus is silent. He will not answer. When we play dumb with God, he will play dumb with us. Sometimes we're like, why is God silent? There can be a few reasons. Sometimes it's like God's very clearly already revealed something in his word and we're just ignoring it. Sometimes God is silent because we're sitting on the fence. We're playing games with God. We're playing dumb. We won't commit to something, even something he has clearly revealed, and we're just like, well, I can't commit to this or this, and it's the fear of man, not the fear of God. This is what this is why God asks questions. It's like, it can be so frustrating sometimes, like, God, just give me the answer. That's not how it works. The question comes, the parables of Jesus, they're puzzles that make the mind and the heart have to think, to have to wrestle with truth, to have to go deeper into our faith and our relationship with God. That's what walking is. Walking with somebody is a back and forth conversation, a relationship. It's powerful. And to have silence from God because we're playing games, because we're sitting on the fence, because we're playing dumb, we're not really believing what he said. To get silence from God is kind of a judgment upon us, kind of a curse upon us. And that's the big thing that's happening in this passage of scripture that we've been reading about is Jesus, he cursed the fig tree. We looked at that in the last few weeks. He cursed the fig tree. It was a symbol of God essentially judging the temple and those running the temple. But just as this fig tree will never, ever bear fruit again, this temple is now obsolete. God's presence is leaving the temple. And to get silence from God is a judgment, a kind of a judgment, a kind of a curse from God. And the only way these people can remove themselves from this curse, from this judgment, is to throw themselves on the mercy of Jesus. There's still hope for them. Even though Jesus is refusing to answer now their question, and God is being silent to them, there's still hope, there's still mercy. They can throw themselves on the mercy of God if they'll accept his greater authority. This is the key. The key, the breakthrough is, I have to accept a greater authority. Which means I have to be willing to lay down any sense of authority that I think I have in my life. I have to be willing to lay it down. And this is the hardest thing because our identities can get intertwined and get confused with our positions. We oftentimes don't know who we are apart from our positions, and God will rip us out of roles, take us out of circumstances, take us out of titles even, strip us of those things in order to humble us, in order to deepen our identities, in order to show us who we really are and who we're really supposed to be and how he has the greater authority and how we're supposed to respond to his authority. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did. Going to the cross, he laid down his power and authority. It's clear. We traced it through Mark already. And the religious leaders are questioning the authority of Jesus. But even though he had all that authority and power, what did he do? He gave it up. He sacrificed it to save us through love. That's, you know, your heart is more full of love than with a wrong sense of identity if you're willing to give up your power and authority. You know your heart is more filled with love if you're willing to say, it's not about my reputation or what people think of me. I'll sacrifice that. I'll lay that down because of love. Love demands a sacrifice. This is the gospel. This is the great hope we have. This is what Jesus did for us. This is why he went to the cross, why he died in our place on the cross for our sin forever. This is the joy. This is the central hope we have in our faith. And in the storytelling tradition of Jesus, I want to capture the heart of this, the spirit of this, through a real life example. Today, I want to tell you about somebody you've never heard of before, George Washington. The British guy, who's that? The British guy today is going to tell about, well, I am American. I actually have an American passport, so there you go. So George Washington was British at one point, and then he became American. So I have that in common with him as well. So, but I want to specifically talk about his story, his faith, and his relationship to power. So if you've seen the musical Hamilton, maybe you'll have a little bit of a soft spot in your heart for George Washington. Maybe both Georges, in fact. That was one of the things that Hamilton does. It improves my perspective of King George as well. All right, so just the songs. The songs are great. Okay, moving on. So at the age of 11, George Washington's father died, and that interrupted his formal education. He then, as a teenager, he learned how to do real estate management, or estate management, I should say. At the age of 17, he was given his first appointment, his first job to do this. And after a few years, he had done about 200 different surveys, serving about 60,000 acres. And I think it was maybe in his 20s, by his early 20s, I think he was essentially looking after some of the most prominent estates. Then he went to visit his brother in Barbados and got exposed to military life, and that sparked an interest in him in a military career. Well, in his first mission, he almost drowned, he almost starved, he almost was frozen to death. After surviving all that, he did great. He was promoted, rose through the ranks, and he led soldiers into battle. He fearlessly led troops into the French and the Indian Wars, and then it was 1775, he was made the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army. And as a man of strong Christian conviction, he expected all his soldiers to go to Sunday worship services. Well, throughout the 8.5 years of the Revolution, he did it without pay. He was a very principled person. And then it was 1783 when the war finally ended. And at the end of this, he was considered to be one of the most powerful men in America. And many people wondered, many people even feared, would he seize power for himself? Because what does history tell us? That most military generals who have victories, they end up crowning themselves as rulers. This is the way it goes. This is the human heart. But Washington was different. He wanted to go be a farmer. What's interesting was he was very popular, actually, amongst people, and everyone really was putting a lot of pressure on people, wanted him to be the first president, but he didn't seek the position himself. And it was very reluctantly that he realized how not just his candidacy, but his election to the presidency was kind of inevitable. We have this quote here from him. He wrote this in a letter. "For in confidence, I can assure you, with the world, it would obtain little credit, that my movements to the chair of government will be accompanied with feelings not unlike those of a culprit who is going to the place of his execution. So unwilling am I, in the evening of a life nearly consumed in public cares, to quit a peaceful abode for an ocean of difficulties." Most people want control, especially somebody of his stature and his prominence and his influence, but he felt differently. He led this amazing nation. I love America. America's an incredible place. Don't hate on your country. That's toxic. That's pretty toxic. There's a lot I love about America. It's got its problems, it's got its weaknesses. But he led us early on through instability. People said the country could never survive. He brought stability to it through his leadership. And after two terms, he left office. He willingly stepped back from his position of power and authority. And we benefit, every single one of us, and the world as well, benefits from that humility. He was a flawed person. There's lots of things we could look at that we say we wouldn't like. He's a man like any other man. But this aspect of his story, it is such a profound historical example. It is so hard to look through history and find examples like this. There are not many people, not many men especially, like this. And this aspect of his story highlights to us, it's a small parallel, but it's a little bit of a parallel to the greatest leader of all time. Jesus, although he truly had all the authority and had all the power, he laid it down, not just to save one nation, but to save all nations, to bring people from every language, every tribe, every people group into his family, to reach the whole world. This is the power of humility. This is the power of Jesus. And that's the power in our lives that we have to learn. I've got to submit myself to Jesus and the authorities that Jesus has put around me. This is what transforms the world. That's the foundation of the gospel message. The only reason he could go to the cross was because he realized his love was, that love was more important than authority. Love was more important than authority.